Welcome back, Deep Divers. Today we're taking a closer look at what it means to follow Jesus, specifically in the Gospel of Luke. Chapters 9 and 10 are jam-packed with insights about discipleship, and to help us unpack all that, we've got some great thoughts from Dr. Daniel K. Darko.
You know, the Gospel of Luke really emphasizes journeying with Jesus. It's almost like we're walking alongside him and his disciples. We're learning from his teaching, observing his interactions, really just trying to discover what true discipleship looks like.
And speaking of journeys, Dr. Darko points out that Jesus' decision to travel through Samaria, that's a pretty fascinating detail, wouldn't you say? Especially considering it wasn't exactly the typical route for a Jewish person back then.
Right. It's important to keep in mind that historical context. You've got Jews and Samaritans, and their relationship was, well, tense, to say the least. A lot of that stemmed from mixed heritage and disagreements about sacred sites, and they even rejected Jesus, specifically because he was heading toward Jerusalem, which, of course, they didn't consider holy. So for Jesus to travel through Samaria, it wasn't just geography, it was a statement. He was challenging social norms and showing a radically inclusive approach to ministry.
That definitely sets the stage for some interesting encounters. And it's right in the middle of all this tension that we meet some people who want to follow Jesus. But, like, on their own terms, there's that one guy who says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." I mean, that seems pretty reasonable, right?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. In that culture, burying one's father, that was considered a sacred duty, a huge responsibility. Neglecting that would bring shame on the whole family. But then Jesus responds, and, well, he kind of flips the script. He says, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God."
Whoa, that's a lot to unpack.
It really is. What do you make of that statement?
I think he's saying that the kingdom of God demands a radical reordering of priorities. I mean, even something as culturally significant as burying your father, it takes a back seat to following Jesus.
You got it. It's about complete commitment.
Yeah.
Single-minded focus. Jesus doesn't leave much room for half measures, does he?
Yeah.
And then he reinforces that idea with another potential disciple who wants to say farewell to his family. You remember the analogy Jesus uses?
Oh, yeah. He says, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Such vivid imagery, don't you think? You can almost feel the weight of that plow and the need to just keep moving forward. No looking back.
Powerful imagery for sure. Really drives home the point that following Jesus requires unwavering commitment, forward momentum, no hesitation, no second guessing. And then, well, Jesus does something we don't see anywhere else in the Gospels. He sends out 70 or 72, depending on the manuscript, disciples ahead of him.
And that's a lot of disciples. Why do you think this event is unique to Luke's Gospel?
That's a really good question. Some scholars think that the number 70 or 72 is a symbolic link to the 70 elders chosen by Moses. It suggests a parallel between their missions. Luke is known for highlighting connections between Jesus and the Old Testament. It fits his style.
Yeah, that makes sense. And there's another detail that stands out to me. He sends them out two by two. What's the significance of that pairing, do you think?
You know, there are a few possible reasons for that. I'm curious what jumps out at you. Keep in mind, they're traveling through some potentially dangerous areas.
Yeah, sending them in pairs, it offers safety, support.
Exactly. Think of it like a buddy system for ministry. You've got someone to watch your back, to encourage you along the way.
Okay, I can see that.
There's another layer to this, though. Think about it. In both Jewish and Samaritan tradition, you need multiple witnesses. It's crucial for validating any claim or event. So sending them out in pairs, well, it strengthens the authority of their message and their actions. It's like they're saying, "We're not just lone voices out here. We represent something bigger."
That's a really interesting point. Elevates their mission, reinforces the idea that they're acting on behalf of Jesus, you know, bringing the kingdom of God to these new places.
Precisely. And right before they head out, Jesus gives them a very important instruction. He says, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This really emphasizes the importance of prayer in Luke's gospel.
Prayer is foundational. It's like a reminder that they're not in this alone. They're relying on God's guidance and provision every step of the way.
It's recognizing our dependence on God, like checking in with the CEO before starting a big project. You're acknowledging that you need God's help. You can't do this on your own strength. And that image of a harvest needing workers, I think everyone can relate to that, even centuries later.
Totally. It's not some abstract theological concept. We all understand working hard, seeing a job through to completion, and this image connects that feeling to the urgency of spreading the message of the kingdom. There's work to be done. More laborers are needed.
The fields are ripe for harvest. And the call goes out to join in this important work. We see these disciples. They're being prepped. They're being prayed for. And then they hit the road to put their training into practice. But it's not just about prayer.
You're right. They're told to travel light, focus on the message of peace, and accept hospitality. But then there's that instruction, greet no one on the road. Kind of a specific instruction, isn't it?
Well, remember, they're entering potentially hostile territory. This is Samaritan territory.
Right.
It's almost like Jesus is saying, stay focused, avoid unnecessary distractions. Your safety and the effectiveness of your mission are paramount. There's a real sense of urgency to their task, and every interaction matters.
And how about the instructions for if they're rejected, or they're told to dust off their feet as a sign of judgment? Doesn't sound like a very friendly farewell.
Oh, it's a powerful gesture. Lots of symbolic meaning. Signifies disassociating yourself from a place or a person. Echoes the Old Testament practice of shaking off the dust of a foreign land. You know, so you don't bring impurity back home. It's a symbolic way of saying, we offered you peace, but you rejected it. The consequences are yours.
And this rejection ties back to the judgment of Sodom, which Dr. Darko emphasizes is not about homosexuality in this context. It's all about hospitality.
Right. It's a crucial distinction. Luke's gospel very clearly frames Sodom's sin as a lack of hospitality. Hmm. Remember, Lot welcomed the angels, but the people of Sodom were hostile, violent. So when Jesus brings up Sodom, he's drawing a parallel. Rejecting the disciples, rejecting the message of the kingdom. It's basically rejecting God himself,
right.
A failure to welcome the divine presence.
So after facing rejection and seeing the power of God at work, the disciples come back to Jesus, bursting with excitement. And the first thing they say is, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's like, look what we accomplished.
They've seen some incredible things. Experienced the power of God firsthand. It's understandable they'd be excited. But then Jesus responds. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What do you make of that statement? It's been debated for centuries.
Wow. It's such a powerful image, almost like we're getting a peek into the spiritual realm, this cosmic battle between good and evil playing out. But it's definitely open to interpretation, isn't it?
For sure. Some scholars think it's a literal event happening during Jesus's ministry. Others see it more metaphorically, highlighting the power of exorcism and the defeat of evil.
It's almost like they're witnessing Satan's downfall happening right there in front of them as the kingdom of God advances through their ministry.
That's a great point. It's like wherever the light of the kingdom shines, darkness is forced to retreat. And here, empowered by Jesus, they're pushing back the darkness, bringing in the light. But even with this amazing display of power, Jesus adds a word of caution. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
He's shifting their focus. From temporary accomplishments to their eternal identity, their true joy shouldn't be found in what they can do, but in who they are, beloved children of God.
And that's where the idea of the Book of Life comes in. You were curious about that earlier. It shows up throughout both the Old and New Testaments.
Mm.
It represents this record of those in right relationship with God. Being included, it means belonging, a place of honor in God's eternal kingdom.
It's like having your name etched in the cosmic ledger, a permanent mark of belonging and acceptance. It's an idea that resonates even today, don't you think?
Absolutely. It speaks to our longing for security, for belonging, for knowing that we have a place in something bigger than ourselves. And Jesus reassures his disciples and us that our true worth isn't tied to accomplishments that will fade, but to our lasting relationship with God.
So we've covered a lot. From the challenging call to discipleship, to the importance of prayer, to the power over demonic forces and the joy of belonging. But there's still so much to explore in these chapters.
Oh, we've barely scratched the surface. Next, we'll dive into one of Jesus's most thought-provoking statements in this whole section. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. This statement really makes us rethink the way we think about wisdom and understanding, especially in the context of faith.
Now that's a statement that sets the stage for some deep reflection. And we can't wait to unpack all that with you in part two of this deep dive.
Picking up where we left off, these disciples are pretty fired up. They're seeing incredible results, casting out demons left and right. But it seems like their excitement, it's more about the power they're wielding than the meaning behind it.
Yeah, they're kind of coming to Jesus with a progress report, like, look at all these demons we evicted.
Exactly. But Jesus, he gently steers them toward a different kind of celebration, one that's rooted in something much more lasting. Earthly victories are fleeting, but being a beloved child of God, having your name etched in the Book of Life. Now that's a victory worth celebrating.
You know, that concept of the Book of Life, it might be a bit unfamiliar to some of our listeners. Can you shed some light on that?
Absolutely. The Book of Life, it appears throughout both the Old and New Testaments, and it symbolizes a record of those who are aligned with God's purposes. It's like, well, imagine a cosmic ledger keeping track of those who are in a right relationship with God, and being included in that record, it signifies belonging. It's a place of honor in God's eternal kingdom.
So it's not about doing good deeds to get your name in the book. It's about having a right relationship with God.
That's a great observation. It's not about earning our place through good works, but rather receiving it as a gift through faith in Jesus. Our worth isn't tied to what we do, but to who we are in Christ.
I see. Okay, so let's go back to that Satan falling like lightning statement from Jesus. We talked about the different interpretations earlier, you know, whether it's a literal event or more of a metaphorical expression. What resonates most with you?
Well, the great thing about Luke's writing is that it often leaves room for interpretation. He invites us to engage the text on different levels. Some scholars see it as a prophetic vision of Satan's ultimate defeat in the future. But personally, I'm drawn to the metaphorical reading. Think about it. The disciples are seeing firsthand the power of God to break the chains of demonic oppression. In a way, they're participating in the downfall of Satan by, you know, advancing the kingdom of God.
It's like they're on the front lines of this cosmic battle between good and evil, and they're armed with the authority of Jesus's name. But like you said before, Jesus reminds them that their authority comes from him, not from their own strength.
That's right. Humility is so important here. It's easy to get caught up in seeing those tangible results and thinking it's all about our abilities. But Jesus, he always brings the focus back to God, reminding us that we are simply instruments in his hands.
So it's not about us seeking power for ourselves. It's about yielding to God's power working through us.
That's it. True power comes from aligning ourselves with God's purposes and allowing him to work through us. It's kind of a paradox, right? The more we surrender our ego, our need for control, the more we become conduits for God's transformative power.
That's powerful. Okay, so we've talked about the call to radical discipleship, the importance of prayer, the power over demonic forces, the joy of belonging, and now the need for humility. This is like a whirlwind tour of discipleship.
It is, isn't it? And just when you think you've got it all figured out, Jesus throws in this incredibly thought-provoking statement. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Talk about flipping the script on who gets to understand the mysteries of the kingdom.
Right. It's like he's saying, the world might value intelligence and worldly success, but in God's kingdom, it's the humble, the childlike, the ones who are often overlooked. They're the ones who truly grasp the deeper truths. It's a pretty radical idea.
It really is. It challenges our typical notions of wisdom and understanding. He's not advocating for ignorance, you know, or lack of intellectual curiosity, but he is calling for humility. Openness before God. True wisdom, according to Jesus, isn't something you just achieve through intellect. It's a gift from God, and it's received through childlike faith.
Okay, so what does that actually look like? What does it mean to have childlike faith?
Well, that's the big question, isn't it? I think for starters, it means recognizing the limits of our own understanding, approaching God with wonder, curiosity, just like a child, eager to learn and explore.
You know, children, they're not afraid to ask questions. They're not weighed down by cynicism or, you know, that jadedness that can come with age and experience. They approach life with a sense of awe and amazement.
Exactly. It's about letting go of our need to have all the answers, being open to the possibility that God might surprise us, challenge us, maybe even turn our world upside down.
It's humbling, that's for sure. Recognizing that we don't have it all figured out and that we need God's guidance. But it's also freeing, don't you think?
Incredibly freeing. It releases us from that burden of having to prove ourselves, to earn God's favor. We can just rest in his love and let him lead us.
So how do we cultivate that childlike faith in our everyday lives? It's so easy to get caught up in the busyness of adulthood and lose that sense of wonder.
I think it comes down to a conscious choice we make every day. It's about creating space for silence. Solitude, prayer, reflection, those moments where we quiet the noise of the world and just listen to the still, small voice of God.
It's about noticing the small wonders around us, the beauty of creation, the simple joys that we often miss in the rush of daily life.
Yes, and it's about surrounding ourselves with people who remind us of who we are in Christ, people who challenge us to grow in our faith and point us back to God when we stray.
That's so important. So as we continue this deep dive into the Gospel of Luke, let's hold on to that image of the child, full of faith and wonder.
Yes, let's ask God to soften our hearts, to open our eyes to his truth, and to help us see the world through the lens of his love.
Because it's in that space of childlike surrender, that we truly begin to experience the fullness of life that Jesus came to offer.
And as we wrap up this part of our exploration, here's a question for you to think about. What are some practical ways you can bring elements of childlike faith into your daily life? What small steps can you take to cultivate a sense of wonder, humility, and dependence on God?
We'll be back soon to dive even deeper into the riches of Luke's gospel. Until then, keep seeking, keep exploring, and keep allowing God to shape your heart into one that's truly fit for the kingdom.
You know, it's amazing how often Jesus challenges our ideas about, well, who's considered wise? It's like he takes the world's value system and flips it completely upside down.
He does, doesn't he? This idea of reversal, these upside down values, it's a recurring theme in Luke's gospel. The world might say power and prestige and worldly wisdom, those are the things to strive for. But God's kingdom, it's different. It's the humble, the childlike, the people the world often overlooks. They're the ones who really understand. And that can be unsettling, but also freeing, don't you think? It forces us to look at our own assumptions and biases, to think, maybe we're missing something important because we're looking the wrong places, or maybe even with the wrong attitude.
Exactly. We might think we have it all figured out, but Jesus invites us to see things differently, to see the world differently, and to see ourselves differently.
Dr. Darko makes a really good point. Jesus isn't saying we should be ignorant or reject knowledge. It's not about abandoning our minds.
Right. It's about recognizing the human understanding has its limits. We need to approach God with humility, with openness. True wisdom doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And it takes surrender, admitting we don't have all the answers. We need God to guide us.
That reminds me of something we talked about before, how discipleship is a journey, not a destination. It's not about having all the right answers or being perfect. It's about constantly learning, growing, becoming more like Jesus every day.
And that takes a willingness to be taught, to be challenged, to have our assumptions questioned. It's about letting go of that need to always be right and just embracing the mystery of God's truth, letting it surprise us.
So how do we live out that childlike faith? How do we approach God with humility, especially when we mess up, when we get caught up in our ego or the things of this world? How do we find our way back to surrender?
I think that's where grace comes in. It's remembering God's love isn't based on our performance. It's a gift. He welcomes us back no matter how far we've wandered. And that's the amazing truth at the heart of the gospel.
It's not about being perfect. It's about knowing we need a savior and resting in the fact that we're loved, accepted just as we are.
And in that acceptance, in that unconditional love, we're set free. We can stop striving, embrace our imperfections, and grow in grace.
So as we wrap up our deep dive into Luke chapters 9 and 10, it's clear that discipleship is a journey, not a destination. It's a process of being transformed, of becoming more and more like Jesus each day. And it takes courage and humility, the courage to step out in faith, to share the message of the kingdom, to stand up to darkness, and the humility to admit we need God, to surrender our ego, to embrace the mystery of his grace.
So as you go through your week, here's something to think about. How can you cultivate that childlike faith? How can you approach God with humility in your everyday life? What about each interaction, each challenge, each moment? Can you face them with wonder, with curiosity, open to God's leading?
I hope we can all strive to live as disciples, not because we have to, but because our hearts have been captured by the love and grace of Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive into Luke's gospel. We hope it's given you some fresh insights, maybe even some new inspiration for your own faith journey. Until next time, keep seeking, keep exploring, and keep diving deeper into God's word.